Welcome to the Trinity Church Aberdeen podcast, where you can listen to our most recent sermons. To find out more about who we are and what we believe, visit trinityaberdeen.org.uk.
Well, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Exodus then, Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. Moses has led the people through the wilderness. God has been providing for them. Here they are at the foot of Mount Sinai before the giving of the law. I wonder what you make of this chapter as we read it together. Exodus chapter 18. Let's hear God's word. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. He heard how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God, when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice and God will be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. I want to suggest to you this evening that Exodus chapter 18 is the chapter of Exodus that you didn't know you needed. That's what I want us to see together this evening, the chapter you didn't know you needed. If you look at it in your Bible, if you're using the Black Church ESV Bible in front of you, what an uninspiring heading right at the start of chapter 18, Jethro's advice. A friend says to you, can I give you some advice? I've been watching you, observing. Can I speak to you for a moment, give you some advice? And you bristle, don't you? Is that all this is? Just advice? Let me change the lens for this chapter. How does the Lord Jesus run his church? That's the question to ask instead as we come to Exodus chapter 18. I want to show you that this evening. 18 is actually a hinge chapter in the book. Almost at the middle, not quite, but almost at the middle of the book, God has led his people through the wilderness to the mountain of God where he said he was taking them. He is about to give his people the law. Now that God has rescued the church, his people, you notice the very opening words of chapter 17, all the congregation of the people of Israel, the church gathered here at the mountain. Once God has rescued the church, how does he run it? And more than this, chapter 18 is partly about that, but I want to give you an even bigger lens this evening. Why does the Lord Jesus have a church to run in the first place? So chapter 18, verses 1 to 12, let's change the heading that you've got. Instead of Jethro's advice, let's call verses 1 to 12 Jethro's arrival. And Jethro's arrival, here's the wording, here's the heading. Jethro's arrival is the whole point of the Exodus. And so, in fact, it is the point of everything. Isn't that amazing? Jethro's arrival, Moses' father-in-law, I want to say to you this evening, is the whole point of everything in all the world. And secondly, verses 13 to 27, Jethro's advice shows us how the Lord Jesus runs his church. So let's look at Jethro's arrival first of all, verses 1 to 12. This is all about a sweet family reunion, isn't it? Moses most likely has left his wife and children while he's been on special service in Egypt. But now that that is past, it's time to be reunited with his family. And yet, this is more than a domestic scene, isn't it? Isn't it interesting, if we were writing the story, Moses' wife and two sons arrive, and they're forgotten. All the emphasis is on the father-in-law. It's the repeated phrase, isn't it? Jethro, Jethro, Jethro. That there is something international here, shining a light on the biggest of stages. Here's the question, who is Jethro? Don't pass over this too quickly. The opening words of chapter 18, verse 1, Jethro is the priest of Midian. The priest of Midian. So Midian is a foreign land, and he was not a Jewish priest, a Gentile pagan priest. So think about Jethro's arrival here in the context of the whole book of Exodus. Friends, what is the point of the Exodus? Do you remember? The point of the Exodus was that people would know that the Lord is the God of all the earth. That's why God did it. That the nations of the earth would know, that Pharaoh would know, that the Egyptians would know, that God is the Lord of all the earth. Again and again and again, that's what Moses is saying to Pharaoh. It's what God is saying to Moses over and over. Chapter 3, Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go that they might worship me here on this mountain. Look at verse 5. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. I want my people here to know me and to love me and to worship me. And I want them to know that I am their God, the God of all the nations of the earth. And I want Egypt to know it, and I want Pharaoh to know it. And so, you know, what happens in chapter 18 is we have this contrast. In chapter 18, there is a contrast between two ways for the nations of the earth to know that God is the Lord. That's what's happening here. Chapter 17, the Amalekites refuse to acknowledge who God is. The Amalekites are like a second Egypt, aren't they? One way to know that God is the Lord is to be judged by him. But another way to know that God is the Lord of all the earth is to come to know him and love him. In chapter 18, we have Jethro from Midian, and what does he do? Well, look at verse 8. They asked each other, Moses and Jethro, about their welfare. Then, verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law, that word told is the word proclaimed. Moses preached to his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them. Moses preached the gospel to his father-in-law. Jethro rejoiced, verse 9, for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, verse 10, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. See, here we have, here is a word one-to-one course happening right in front of our eyes. Here is the Exodus Explored course that Moses is doing with his father-in-law. Moses sitting down with this religious shaman, I guess. And it's clear, isn't it, right in front of our eyes, verses 10, 11, 12, in some form Jethro is converted. He's coming to faith, isn't he? And so look at the second half of verse 12. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Friends, what is the point of the Exodus? What is the whole point of everything? Not just the Exodus. What is the whole point of this evening and next Sunday and the Sunday after it and until we die? The whole point of everything is what? Fellowship and feasting with God. Isn't that right? What is the end for which God created the world? To display his glory to the universe and to do that in the closest possible relationship with his creatures. Sinclair's language this morning about shadows and outlines. It's exactly this, isn't it? Every single meal you ever have with others is a shadow meal, a pointer meal, a reminder meal of the whole point of everything. What did God say to Adam and Eve in the garden? Eat from all the trees bar one. And so, friends, somebody has said very rightly, verse 12, do not rush past this moment. The climax of all this drama, all this plagues, all this parting of the Red Sea, the people moving through the wilderness, the climax of it all is a meal. A meal in the presence of God to which the nations are invited. I wonder if you believe that this evening, that is the point of everything. Listen to Isaiah chapter 2. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be lifted up as the highest of the mountains, lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. What is the Lord Jesus doing in the Gospels as he moves through the Gospels? I know I've used this phrase often before. It's not my own words, that the Lord Jesus is literally eating his way through the Gospels. Meal after meal after meal, taking the door off its hinges, and people thought were left outside, he's bringing them in, and the nations are eating with him. How does the whole Bible end in the book of Revelation? The wedding supper of the Lamb. Friends, verses 1 to 12 This pagan, outsider, Gentile priest now confessing God's redemption in the Exodus, eating together in the presence of God with the people of God, is the whole point of the Exodus. And so it is, in fact, the whole point of everything. And so now what's next? Verses 13 to 27, not just Jethro's arrival. Secondly, verses 13 to 27, Jethro's advice to Moses shows us how Christ runs his church. Jethro's advice to Moses shows us how Christ runs his church, rescued and redeemed. Now what? While we have these shadow meals, while we break bread and wine Sunday by Sunday, while we wait for our ultimate meal, while we have fellowship with God by faith, before we have fellowship with him by sight, while we wait, now what? And so here is a beautiful thing for us to learn in this second half of the chapter. It's where I want us to touch down and spend some time this evening. This is how Christ governs his congregation. That this is how Christ runs his church in the in-between years, the while we're waiting years. I want to show you three things about Moses here in these verses. I want to show you what Moses gets right, and it shows us something that's due to all our leaders. I want to show you something Moses gets wrong, and it shows us a problem common to all our leaders. And thirdly, I want to show you what Moses does now instead. Something he gets right, something he gets wrong, and something he does instead. So here's the first one. What does he get right? What does Moses get right? Look at it with me, verse 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. The people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another. And I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Friends, here is what Moses gets right. Moses is willing to spend himself in the service of God and his people. Isn't that what he's doing? Pouring himself out morning, afternoon, evening. And you notice both things. He's doing it for the people. And notice he's doing it without regard to set hours, morning, afternoon, evening. And that phrase is repeated, isn't it? For the people, for the people, for the people. That's what Moses gets right. His task was to lead God's people. Chapter 3, God called them my people. You're going to lead my people, Moses. And Moses knows how precious these people are to God. And because they're precious to God, they're precious to him. The point of the pastor is to be for the people. The leader of God's people, Moses here, any leader, is never there for themselves. They're never there for the brand, for the reputation, for the prestige. No, they're there for the people. Do you notice that he's there for all the people? All the people. No distinction. He's not just there for his mates, his favorite people, or the people most like him, people who irritate him the least. No, he's there for all of them. Here's another thing Moses gets right. Look at the fundamental point of it all, the orientation of it all. Verse 15, do you know why I'm doing this, Jethro? Because the people come to me to inquire of God. They come to me with their problems, and I make known to them, what does he say in the next verse? I make known to them the statutes of God and his laws. Moses gets right that this is not Moses' time, wisdom from Moses' time. It's how do I help you know God time. Friends, that's the point of ministry. that is how the Lord Jesus runs his church. He uses men and women who have become expert at getting themselves out of the way and directing people to God instead. I remember reading the biography of Eugene Peterson. Many of us know him through his translations of books. The Message, I guess, is the most famous one. Eugene Peterson also wrote several very interesting books about ministry, and at the end of his life, he wrote an autobiography called The Pastor. And in that autobiography, Eugene Peterson tells the story of how at one point through his ministry, he had become completely sidetracked on doing any number of jobs for his people. He said he found himself sitting in these counseling sessions with leaders of all other religions, learning how to be a psychotherapist for his people. And he said he had this lightning bolt moment of realization that I am doing everything for my people apart from the one thing I have been called to do for my people. And he said this, I have been called to ask my people one question which nobody else is ever going to ask them, and it's this, what is God doing with you right now? That's my calling, Eugene Peterson realized. That's the prophet's calling here from Moses. That's the pastor's calling. For nobody else will ever ask you that question. What is God doing with you right now? Where you are right now, where is God in your life? Where is God in this problem? I know you've come to speak to me about a marriage or an addiction or a confusion or a child or a future uncertainty. Where is God with you right now? What might he be doing? Are you listening to him? Looking for him, waiting on him? Can I put it like this? It is a wonderful joy for a pastor when people come to you and say to you, look, would you help me discern God's leading in this particular situation? I can't seem to find him. I can't find him in this. What does the Bible say about this? Or what might God be doing with me at this particular moment? But it's not all that common to have that question. I think it's true across the board. Pastors are much more popular as buddies and life coaches and problem fixers, much more popular in any of those ways than they are as prophets. Look, what you're doing is sinful and you need to stop. Have you ever said that to someone? If you have, maybe you have the makings of being an elder, a leader, a shepherd. If you've never said that as an elder, as a shepherd, as a pastor, maybe it's time to stop being an elder, a pastor, a shepherd. Have you ever said to somebody, look, you need to forgive your mom, your dad, your friend, your spouse? Have you ever said to somebody, look, can I tell you, I think the Bible is really clear on this. From what you've told me, you are the problem, not him, not her. Have you ever said that? Or have you ever said to someone, look, you've got the wrong end of the stick with this. God is not angry with you for A, B, or C, or whatever it is. You're angry with yourself. The only person unwilling to forgive you here is you. Now, I have a debt of thanks to acknowledge here to Kevin DeYoung. He directed me on this passage to John Calvin. I listened to Kevin DeYoung preaching through Exodus, and he directed me to John Calvin and also to the day we had with him in January. I'll come back to that in just a second. But listen to this. Calvin says this on Exodus chapter 18 about Moses. And just put your eyes again on verses 13 to 16. What must this have cost Moses? Okay, listen to Calvin. This was a proof of Moses' illustrious virtue and mental heroism. to undergo so many troubles, to endure so much fatigue, and not to be subdued by weariness from daily exposing himself to new toils. It betrayed a generosity of spirit never sufficiently to be praised, that he should occupy himself so freely for this perverse and wicked people, and never desist from his purpose, although he experienced an unworthy return for his kind efforts. For we have seen Moses to have often been assailed by criticism and complaints, and assaulted by chidings and threats. And so it is more than marvelous that his patience, so constantly abused, was not altogether worn out. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that true? Isn't that beautiful? That this, sitting with people morning, afternoon, evening, as we read it, did you remember who it is Moses is sitting with? The people of chapter 16, the grumblers, the complainers, the people of chapter 17. Calvin says, for this task of ministry, all Christian leaders deserve our respect. That is what Moses got right here. That is what Moses got right, and it deserves to be honored. It deserves to be honored. Do you know the verses of Hebrews chapter 13? Remember your leaders, those who, what did they do? Those who spoke to you the word of God. Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Respect is due to all who shepherd. Friends, if your pastor upsets you, let me say very honestly, it might be because he's downright annoying. Or it might be because he cares about your soul more than you do. Or if your pastor burns the candle at both ends sometimes, maybe it's because he cares about your soul more than you do. That's what Moses got right. Love for the people, care for the people, and directing the people not to Moses but upwards to God. But secondly, what does Moses get wrong? What does Moses get wrong? And it shows us a problem common to all leaders. Problem common to all leaders. I think it's clear, isn't it, what he gets wrong. Look at verse 17. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." How many hours does a minister work? How do you count it? Where you have a manse, where housing is provided for the ministry and the work you're called to, what is the boundary line between family time and personal time and pastoral time? How do you draw those lines? And how do you draw lines when nearly all the people you pastor you actually like and are friends with? Nearly all. Listen to Philip Ryken. The principle here can be applied to almost any ministry situation. People never run out of needs. So when we take on the responsibility to help meet those needs, we will have as much work as we can handle. The problem comes when we try to carry burdens that are bigger than the ones God has actually called us to bear. God never intends for us to do all the work ourselves. This is why he has placed us in the body of Christ, in which we are dependent on the help of others. It is utter folly for ministers or other spiritual leaders to think that they can do it all by themselves. Christian ministry should never be a one-man or one-woman show. It is not good for us to try to do God's work all on our own. The scripture says, Romans chapter 12, "I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought. We, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." To use our gifts wisely, We need to know our limitations. See what Moses gets wrong? Overworking, thinking it's all about him, thinking everything stops with him. And so here's the third thing. What does Moses do now instead? What does Moses do now instead? I want to show you the humility and the necessity of interdependability in leadership. The humility and the necessity of interdependability in leadership. Do you remember Sinclair said this a few weeks ago, Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, Moses was the meekest man on earth. The meekest man. Meekness is not weakness. Look at him there, working morning, noon, and night. But he has the humility to know that this is the road to ruin, doesn't he? And what he has to do instead, what he has to do instead is share the load with others. Jethro says, verse 19, "Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God will be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. And place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of ten." Why does Jethro say this? Look at verse 18. "You will certainly wear yourself out, for the thing is too heavy for you." It's too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Did you know, friends, that Christian leadership is heavy? It's a weight you carry. That responsibility is heavy. It's one of my great burdens in marriage preparations with couples, saying to the young man that in marriage, headship is heavy. Masculinity is a load to be borne on your shoulders. Masculinity is not about beer and rugby. For many men who love those things do not know how to take responsibility for things. They don't know how to take responsibility for people in their care, and so they are juvenile men, not masculine men. And in Christian leadership, Jethro is saying to Moses, leadership is heavy. The role is heavy. Just think about that idea of heaviness. Ask yourself, how long do you last in the gym? I think if you're my age, maybe an hour, if you're doing well, an hour. My boy's age, 2 hours. Bodybuilders, let's say if you're super fit, 3 hours maybe. But the point about a weight is that it eventually tires you out. A weight tires you out. One of the greatest Christian leaders I've ever had the privilege of knowing, in his late 80s in a nursing home in Northern Ireland, Angela and I went to visit him years ago. He's in glory now with the Lord. We went to visit him in the nursing home, and I asked him, talking to him about ministry and about his life in ministry, and he said, do you know what I love now? He said, no pressure. No pressure. It's gone. So, listen to John Calvin again. "Let then God's servants, because of this weight, let then God's servants learn to measure carefully their powers, lest they should wear out by ambitiously embracing too many occupations. For this propensity to engage in too many things is a very common malady." Isn't that amazing? It's not a new thing. It's not caused by social media. It's not caused by gender differences. "The propensity to engage in too many things is a very common malady, and numbers are so carried away by it as to not be easily restrained. In order, therefore, that everyone should confine himself within his own bounds, let us learn that in the human race, God has so arranged our condition that individuals are only endued with a certain measure of gifts, on which the distribution of offices depends." Now you're wondering, why did you call this sermon "Just One Ray of Sun"? See it printed there. "Just One Ray of Sun." Here's what Calvin says. For as one ray of sun does not illuminate the whole world, but all combine their operations, as it were, into one, so God unites one to another by variously dispensing his gifts. Isn't that beautiful? Friends, one ray of sun does not illuminate the world. I love that idea. Do you know that this evening? You are just one ray of sun. You are not the sun. You're just one ray of sun. I think the Lord Jesus runs his church this way because he runs his world this way. How many of us this evening think that we have to be not just one ray of sun, but the whole sun for the whole world, for everybody within our orbit all the time? No. Kevin DeYoung, when he was here in January, a day conference on the mission of the church, all the talks are online, you can look them up. But the highlight of the day for me was, as these things often are, just one little aside that I think he threw in unexpectedly. It was one of the best bits. He turned aside to talk for a moment about the burden that so many of us feel to carry all the world's problems on our backs all the time. And at risk of upsetting and offending, I think this is probably more prone to one gender than the other. All the world's problems on our backs all the time. And here's what Kevin said, I paraphrase. He said this: you and I cannot do anything about 99.9% of the problems in the world. You cannot even care about them. But God can. We should be lifted from the burden of trying to carry the world's problems all the time. Not that long ago, you might be born in a town and die in a town, and you might only ever know the next town's news. You didn't know things quickly. Certainly, you didn't know things faster than a horse could carry news. But now think about the effects of global digital media. You and I have access every single morning on our phone to all the news of all the world all the time. And here's the thing, it is all bad. Isn't that right? It is all bad news. If you were here in January, remember he said this. He said, nobody ever leads with top story today, another marriage doing well. No, it's doesn't make the news. It's ordinary. If it bleeds, it leads. And no human being can carry that. We are not meant to carry all of that. God wants to set us free from impossible burdens. I like that. Because I think, look at Moses sitting all day and the people standing around him all day, bringing him their problems all day. Look, goodness, it's like having, I don't know what the equivalent is, having your direct messages open on Twitter to 100,000 people. Contact me anytime. Problem after problem after problem. And ministry really is problem after problem after problem. So friends, what do you do with that? What's the answer? I hope you saw the answer in the text as we read it. Do you know what the answer is? Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism. You laugh, it's true. It's really true. Shared leadership is the answer. Fellow elders is the answer. Verse 21, moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. The answer is men who will bear the burden with you. And let me tell you, friends, it is an unspeakably precious thing. Unspeakably precious. Simon, David, Laurie, Will, Sinclair, helping together here in our church fellowship. Unspeakably precious. You know that. And we're in the process, aren't we, of seeking new elders. Who do you want? Have you ever wondered where Paul's list of New Testament characteristics come from when he writes in Titus and 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy about the type of man that should be an elder. Where did it come from? He hadn't been reading a management textbook. He'd been reading Exodus, Deuteronomy. Verse 21, look for able men. Able men. It's very important, this idea, ability. Sometimes there are men who say, look, I'm going to go into ministry, I'm going to become an elder, I'm going to become a pastor because there's nothing else I could do. That's the only thing I could do. But actually, that's a really unhealthy thing. Ministry is not the option for somebody who can never do anything else, who can't get any other kind of job. No, rather, it's for people who show themselves able in other areas, able to lead, able to take responsibility in other areas, so that that character trait has been revealed and been tested. Look for men from all the people, representative men, not just identicate men, not just men identical to the pastor type of men. Look for men who fear God. Isn't that interesting? Exactly the same as what Moses was doing. Just like people came to Moses and Moses said, I need to direct you to God. Look for men who will direct people to God. Fearing people is the downfall of ministry, isn't it? When I fear you, I will not confront you or encourage you or rebuke you or exhort you. I fear you. Fearing men is the downfall of ministry. Notice in all of this as well, this is deciding between people. Ministry is not about keeping the maximum number of people happy. I think this is a really important thing why ministers and elders need to be men. And I don't just mean biological sex men, but men who are really men, masculine men. People who are willing to upset people by saying this way is right and that way is wrong. Leadership is not democracy in God's church. It is this is what God has said. Let's walk in that way together. Trustworthy men. It's interesting, isn't it, here, particularly this is trustworthy in relation to money. Because if you're judging between tribes and you're judging between people, it only takes a little bit of extra cash and the judgment goes in somebody's favor, doesn't it? I think it's why in the New Testament Paul says leadership that is not for personal gain. Leadership that keeps being faithful when there is only financial hurt, not financial glory. It's a really beautiful picture. I've just finished reading the biography of John Murray, a really famous systematic theologian at Westminster Seminary. Many of us have benefited from his books. And at the end of John Murray's life, he returned to Scotland. He spent decades in America, returned to Scotland later in life. One of the standout little things just woven into the story is that this eminent man would travel throughout the country to speak to 5, 10, 15 people. And try as people may, they could not get his expenses out of him. And somebody who could preach and speak to thousands, happily traveling to speak to 5, 10, 15. At the end of his life, he had pastoral oversight of a congregation of maybe 24 people. Because it is the people that matter and the giving to people God's word that matters. And so, friends, as we finish, here we are in 18, on the edge of the giving of the law to God's people. It is an unspeakably precious thing, isn't it? That God has shepherded his people out of Egypt, and now what do those people need more than anything? They need under-shepherds. Oh, the weight. But oh, the joy. Oh, the responsibility. Oh, the privilege to direct men and women to God. May God help us. Amen.